Okay, here's what we're going to do. A couple of people told me they're gonna straggle in late, so make sure we have some space for them. A lot of people said they couldn't come, so we're recording it for them. But here's the plan. I'm going to do a presentation on kind of a biblical theology of government. Genesis to Revelation. Not hit every verse, obviously, but kind of moving forward through the story. Just to give you a big picture of what we should, how we should think about government. And then Kevin will give more of a history of how these ideas have been put in place throughout not just biblical history, but world history as well, up until our present time. And then we'll grab some food, we'll sit at the tables, and then we can have a little conversation, Q&A. So there's a lot of things we can't cover in our presentations, but if you write down questions like, well, if that's true, then how about this? Write those down, then we can have those conversations after, over dinner. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll start working our way through the Bible. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your kindness to give us your word that we can know how you would like us to live. And sadly, we are often blind, foolish. We can't really hear what you have for us. We can't see where we ought to apply it. And we just make things worse. We mess it up. But you are merciful in the Lord Jesus Christ to wash us from our failures, to give us your spirit, to empower us to faithfulness. So we ask that you would give us even more of your spirit to help understand your word now. And you'd equip us and those who will be watching this later to know how they can faithfully live in this world to represent the name of King Jesus well. Amen. All right. Open your Bibles with me. Find Genesis 1, because that's where we're going to end up. But today, we're talking a lot about religion and politics, those two things that you're not supposed to talk about in polite company. It causes a lot of division. Have you ever been to a family picnic or Thanksgiving and start talking about politics or religion and someone just gets really mad? And I think the reason why that is because those two things really strike at the heart of what we were made for, what we were made to do. And religion and politics, in a sense, are what the Bible is all about. And so Satan would love to have us fight or disengage from these conversations, because then we're not doing what we are made to do. But if we are made to do that, then Christians need to get much better at talking about religion and politics, so we can live out the story that Jesus has for us to live. Early Christians weren't afraid to get political. The titles that they used most often for Jesus were Christ or Lord. That's what they called Jesus more than anything. They understood that Jesus was the king, the ruler. He's the master of everything. So to proclaim that Jesus is Lord in Rome was a way of telling every Roman and Caesar, Jesus is Lord over Caesar. And for us to say that Jesus is Lord is to say that Jesus is the master over the United States of America, over our presidents and Congress, over every country on the planet. You might hear some people say during election season, well, it doesn't matter who's in the Oval Office. Jesus is on the throne. That's true. But it's more than just a trite little comforting statement. It's actually a prophetic statement to those people in authority that Jesus is going to hold you accountable. And even more than that, we need to engage this conversation, because saying Jesus is Lord is a statement that the kingdom of Christ is present right now in his people, in us. And we will not tolerate being ruled by false gods. So it's a statement for us that all the promises that God made in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 in the Garden of Eden are actually continuing to live out through us today. And we get to proclaim the authority of Jesus over all things. So from beginning to end, the story of the Bible is a story of religion and politics. You can't avoid talking about it because that's what you were made for. That's what you were redeemed to be. That's what we're going to focus on. We're going to develop that story together a little this afternoon, giving you an overview of government from Genesis to Revelation. So we can see that Christ is Lord over all, and he rules actually from the bottom up through his people. He's Lord over all, but he rules from the bottom up through us. So we got a lot of ground to cover. You're already open to Genesis 1. Let's take a look. Right at the beginning, what do you know about Genesis 1? What are some common phrases you hear from there? If you just think Genesis 1, what words come to mind? In the beginning, God, right? And God said, let there be, and there was. You hear that over and over. And then God said, it's good. We hear that over and over. What's the point of God saying that, those things, emphasizing those things, telling the story in that way? God is in control. God is king. He's the boss, right? What he says goes. What he decides is good is good. He determines what is good. The world belongs to him. He's the king over everything. So now we're going to narrow in a little bit to the end of the chapter, verses 26, starting in verse 26. We read this interesting thing. We've had 25 verses of God is in control. God is in control. God is king. Now verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over it. Stop there. So it's an interesting transition here. God is in control. God's the boss. This belongs to God. And now we're seeing man's in control. God is giving man authority over his domain of earth. We see a bunch of things that tell us, that emphasize that. We're made in God's image. We have dominion over the fish, the birds, the land animals. There's a male and female partnership in that dominion. And for the first time, after God said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, now man in charge, it's very good. The emphasis here is on man's unique role in creation to rule over it all. And he's setting up these spheres of authority. You notice in the first 3 days are kind of setting up the realms or the domains. And then the second 3 days are setting up the inhabitants and the rulers of those domains. So on the first day, heaven is created, what we call outer space. And then the fourth day, sun, moon, and stars to fill that. And the sun and the moon rule over that. Kind of an interesting study. Then on the second day, sea and sky is created. And on the fifth day, fish and birds to fill those things, but no ruler yet. The sixth day, land is created. Or the third day, land is created. Sixth day, animals to inhabit it. Then finally, humans to rule over everything, land, sea, and sky. But not heaven. That's not our domain to rule. Apparently we can visit there, but we can't rule over it. But we see God say this in this way, to say he is an authority over every domain, but now we are given dominion over the earth. Well, that doesn't mean we can pillage the place, right? It's not just for us to take advantage of. To rule it means to help it be fruitful, multiply. It means to create more life. Good rule multiplies the goodness that God made. so that the earth can be full of reflections pointing to God ruling over it all. That's what the phrase image of God means. There's a lot of things involved in that phrase, but here, for our discussion, being made in the image of God means to reflect God's authority. In ancient times, you couldn't really establish a firm boundary of your kingdom. You couldn't build a wall and make Mexico pay for it. There was no like defined space. So if some trespassers are coming through, how would they know if they crossed into someone else's kingdom? Well, a king would set up big statues of himself all over the kingdom. So if you walked by one of those statues, you would know, oh, I'm under the rule of a guy that looks like that. And he looks pretty strong. He's pretty impressive. And I don't know how close to the capital I am, so he might show up at any moment. So I better think twice about messing around in this place. And that's what it means to be made in his image. That statue they called images. God is making humans into statues to place all over the earth. So people look at us and say, oh, God rules here. I better not mess around. He might show up at any moment and put us in our place. That's what we were made for. We were the highest order of earth's creatures to reflect God's authority. We're not particularly, we don't have authority in ourselves, just like a statue. It doesn't do anything, but we're more than statues. We actually can speak. We actually can multiply and fill the whole earth. That's pretty impressive. Now we can see, if we turn the page to Genesis chapter 2, how some of this image bearing is to work. We're not lifeless statues just standing there. God rules here. He says in Genesis 2 that we as living statues, living images, are to work and keep the garden. Chapter 2 verse 15. Adam is to work and keep the garden, meaning use your superior mental and physical capacities, your moral value judgments, to create more of what is good and beautiful from the raw materials that God has given us. Keep out all the bad stuff and multiply all the good stuff. And then a few verses later, in verse 18, God says, and Adam can't do this all by himself. He needs a helper. So he makes Eve. It's not her name yet, woman, but she is complementary. In order to properly reflect God's image, who himself is three in one, Adam needs to be himself diversity in unity in order to properly rule over this domain. So we can see from right at the beginning, this image bearing that we're called to do, it gives us the basic building blocks of society, of government. God is at the top over all the domains. Humanity has authority under God, but over the whole earth. Notice it's not just one man ruling over the whole earth, not even like a government system ruling over the whole earth. Nobody can do that. The way God designed this earth to be ruled is on the small scale. Male and female partnerships scattered all over, each having dominion over their little piece of land. And they extend their rule not by taking more land for themselves, but by multiplying and sending out their children into different parts of the land, into adjacent lands. That's how we'll rule the earth. Build these little units, family units that come together into local societies and they fill the earth and rule together. The order is really important. Family, community, out to the whole world. If you try to flip it upside down, it unravels the entire system, which is what we see in Genesis 3. Notice the very first verse in the fall narrative, Genesis 3 verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any other what? Beast of the field. And where were the beasts of the field made to live in this dominion? Under Adam. Under Adam and Eve's authority, right? Man is supposed to rule over the serpent, but now we see in this story the serpent is ruling over his household. The serpent is instructing them. It's telling them what is good. It's telling them that they can be like God, which suggests a lot of things, but for us today, it simply means you can rule over the whole earth like God. God rules over the whole earth. Why don't you just do it yourself? But God made us to rule on the small scale, not one person over all things, but collectively over the whole earth. The serpent is telling them, you should invert creation's order. And once they ate the fruit, their eyes were opened. They suddenly realize, oh, we are utterly incapable of doing this. We have messed up. This is bad. They're exposed as frauds. Nobody can hold that much authority. And instead of becoming like God, which they already were, right, made in his image, in his likeness, now creation's unraveling and they become less like God and more like the beasts. They become a reflection of the serpent, the deceiver, a doubter, an accuser. Adam receives a similar curse as the beast. In 3:14, the serpent is cursed to crawl in the dust, right? And a few verses later, Adam is cursed to die and become dust. They're both cursed to the dust. Adam's like a beast because he tried to claim more authority for himself than what he was made for. But let's be sure, in the curses, there is a promise. Chapter 3, verse 15. One day, the seed of the woman is going to come and restore right order by putting the serpent under his feet where he belongs. He's going to get low, take a decisive blow himself, but come out on top over that serpent and then restore image bearing throughout the earth. So this is now the political conquest story of the Bible. From this point forward, we see God's people longing for that Redeemer, for order to be restored, not to be oppressed anymore, but to be ruling over everything. But it's a story now through the Old Testament of failed attempt after failed attempt to force that restoration through their own wisdom, like Solomon, or their own strength, like Samson. And they just make it worse, don't they? What's the repeated refrain of the book of Judges? They all did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in the land, so they did what was right there in their own eyes. And that's not simply saying there was no king in Israel, which is true. But nobody was submitting to God as king, so they weren't trusting God as their king. Nobody was ruling his own home, his own land as king, reflecting God's authority in their world. But then God would mercifully come and send a judge to rescue them, and they rebel right after that again. And it's like this downward spiral. Things just keep getting worse and worse until you get to the end of the book of Judges, right? And you see this horrific story of murder and prostitution, chopping up the prostitute and mailing her around the country. What is that? That's what happens when people fail to rule, when they try to take authority and not use authority properly. They become like beasts. You see that begin now again in 1 Samuel 8. Israel recognizes, man, we keep blowing this. We need a king. 1 Samuel 8, 4, they come to Samuel and they demand, give us a king like the nations around us. We want to be like the other nations. Now, it wasn't necessarily wrong for them to want a king, but they wanted a king for the wrong reasons. Deuteronomy 17 had told them what their kings were supposed to be like. He was supposed to be representative of what everybody was like in the kingdom. He was just one of many, but doing it well, setting an example for everyone how to rule your own household. Don't collect wives. Don't hoard money. Don't build up an army for yourself. You're not an island. You must be ruling your own place well, but interdependent with those around you. But the nations next to them, they all saw their king as God come to live among them right there in the flesh. And no man really could be God like that. They were looking to their king as the ultimate provider and protector for everything. And that's what Israel is longing for. Someone needs to provide everything because I don't want to do the hard work. Someone needs to protect me because I won't protect my own family. They're all like Adam in the garden. Only God can be that provider and protector. And he empowers us to be that ourselves. But Israel didn't want that. So essentially, they're rejecting God as king. They're rejecting his design for political order. God mercifully did give them a king, though. He gave them Saul and then gave them David. Kind of as an example, here's what a really bad king, a proud king looks like. Causes destruction. Here's what a good king, humble king looks like. Both of these are to set a contrast so you have an idea of the true king that you really want, that you really should have. But they never got that guy. You read the books of First and Second Kings, and there's another repeated refrain. What's the First and Second Kings refrain? They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, did not wholly follow the Lord as David their father had done, right? They just keep failing. It gets worse and worse and worse. It's falling apart until you get to the end of the story and they're exiled to Babylon. And what do you see happen in Babylon? And the story of Daniel really highlights the end result of failed dominion. Who's the king of Babylon in Daniel's, the beginning of Daniel's story? Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 2 of Daniel's story. He has a dream. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a giant statue, which is the same word as image. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of an image of himself ruling over everything. And so what does he do in chapter 3? He builds one of those things. He builds an image of himself, stands it up, and he calls everyone to bow down and worship it as a sign, a symbol of submitting to his godlike authority over everything. So he's like taking Genesis 1 and making his kingdom not about God, making an image to show how great he is. God's not happy with that, certainly. So Daniel chapter 4. What happens to Nebuchadnezzar? God turns him into a beast. This is the story of failed leadership, failed dominion. Nobody can rule over vast portions of the world. That is inverting the order of creation. And then you are becoming like the beasts. God will make you like the beasts. People, God's people, at the end of the story of the Bible, the Old Testament, are really stuck under the authority of beasts like Nebuchadnezzar. But there's hope, right? Daniel's not done writing. Daniel chapter 7, he has a vision. He sees someone who looks like a son of man. It looks like a man. But I'm a little confused because this man is in heaven next to the throne of God, and God is handing this man authority over all the earth. This guy rides in. How does a man ride into heaven on a cloud? This is bizarre. But Daniel says, this is what I see. Someone has authority over the whole earth. Even though we're being ruled by beasts right now, we're going to be okay. The Son of Man is coming. We don't have a full answer yet, but we are given hope. Israel's going to continue to live under beastly oppression for hundreds of years under the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans. All of them led by beastly men. And if we're honest, if we're paying attention in our culture today, you can see that we are becoming a beastly culture. led by beasts. We've become an empire that acts upon our most base desires and passions. Sexual liberation has made us into animals who just want our appetites satisfied now. But it's never enough. And so it gets worse and worse. Just wanting more sex turns into homosexuality, and it turns into polyamory, and it turns into transgenderism, and it turns into pedophilia. Are we not seeing these things all over our country? Eventually it turns to bestiality. Yes, it happens. And we worship creation. We continue to flip the order of creation. Jake's going to preach about that tomorrow. In our climate alarmist, environmentalist passions, we worship creation. We worship government. We turn to politicians to provide everything for us, to protect us from every little risk in our lives. Probably the worst of all, when we worship sex, we destroy the fruit of it, murdering our children millions a year, mutilating our children. Instead of being fruitful and multiplying, we're making it impossible to multiply. We need that Son of Man who went to heaven on a cloud. And so when we turn to the New Testament now, we get to the end of the Old Testament, you turn to the first page, to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, of the four Gospels, Matthew is writing most with the emphasis on Jesus as a king, a ruler. Chapters 1 and 2 tell us about the king's lineage and his birth. He's got a very royal lineage, a royal birth where kings from neighboring nations are coming to visit him. But at the same time, this king is born into the context of beastly oppression, being ruled by beastly kings. Augustus Caesar making his census, Herod killing a bunch of children, killing his own children even, because he doesn't want them to take over for him. They kill whoever gets in their way. So you read the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, and you think after hundreds of years of desperation for creation's order to be flipped right side up, now the king's going to show up, and we're going to read a narrative about the king cracking heads and rushing to the throne, right? But then you get to chapter 4, and you see the king facing the same temptation as Adam in the garden. Adam and Eve, the serpent comes to Adam and Eve and says, I'm going to give you the whole world. I'm going to give you food. I'm going to give you power. It's the same temptation. But this time Jesus says, no, that's not right. That's not the way God made it. One man ruling over everything like that. So he rejects it. He's going to prevent us from falling into the beast creation again. He's going to turn it around. He's being a faithful image bearer, ordering himself, his own life, his family, his community in a small way, just as God designed. And the next few chapters are just all about Jesus teaching his family, caring for his family, keeping the devil out of his family. He's doing what Adam failed to do. And he's doing it so well, you get to chapter 21, the triumphal entry, and they're all like, now is the time. Get this guy to the throne. Everyone, just line the streets so we can get him right up into the palace. And he does go to his throne. Chapter 27 tells us the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, dress him like a king, and they beat him and mock him. Pilate hangs him on a cross with a sign above that says, here's your king, Jews. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And he hangs there as the promised king. But this is the great victory. He starts from the bottom up. He's reverting the order of creation, putting the serpent's death curse back under his feet. That's how God's kings rule. We rule in the smallest spaces. We do the most basic things necessary. Get low to provide for the basic needs of our people. Protect them from their worst enemies. Our greatest need was the forgiveness of sins. Our greatest enemy was Satan. King Jesus cared for his household by providing and protecting where Adam failed to. setting an example for all of us. So when he rises from the dead 3 days later, he's taking his authority over everything, right? This is how kings rule. You can imagine everyone getting excited. Chapter 28 says they're filled with fear and joy and worship. Yes, the unkillable king now is going to take over Rome. They still don't get it. That's not how it works. It's bottom up. He's going to multiply his authority. He's not just going to rule over all things. He's going to multiply his authority. That's what we see happen actually throughout the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. He told us what was going to happen. Peter, I'm handing you the keys to the kingdom. I'm connecting heaven and earth through you. And then in chapter 18, he expands that authority even more to the whole church. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Heaven touches earth through Christians. We rule over the earth with heavenly authority. That's what the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is all about. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. Therefore, go. Go where? Into all the nations. And do what? Baptize them. It means so much more than just put them in water. That's a good picture. But it means submit them to Christ. Show them their life is slayed by Christ and they are risen to a new life to live in his kingdom, to live, to teach them to obey all he has commanded. That's our job. The church is the extension of the king's authority over earth. So we should not think low of the church. We might look pretty weak in this world, right? I'm sure many of you feel like, who am I? Look at us. I'm a mess from working hard this morning and just vacuuming. I don't have much authority. But Jesus is Lord and he's ruling through us. He fulfilled the promises to Eve. He's the son of Eve. He fulfilled that vision of Daniel. We see in Acts chapter 1 verse 9, Jesus ascends to heaven on a cloud. Well, I've heard that before from Daniel 7, right? Well, where is he going on this cloud? Now turn to Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation 4 gives this vision. John's looking into heaven and he sees the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne. That's God. That's the one Daniel saw. And then chapter 5, oh, now an interesting new figure's coming in. He doesn't say he's son of man like Daniel did, but he's arrived. But he's a lamb slain, standing, alive. And he receives the scrolls, the decrees to say what happens on the earth. Jesus is the vision, is fulfilling the vision of Daniel. He's ruling over all the earth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 26, that we long for the day when Jesus finally puts everything under his feet. But the really exciting part, the encouraging part of that for us, is that we aren't just passive, helpless victims. Oh, Jesus, please come rescue us. Put your enemies under your feet soon. No. He has called us to be actively working as heralds. The king is coming to be ambassadors. He has placed us in a foreign nation to say, hey, get right with the king that rules over you. We're even called to be rulers, where we come into our own pieces of land and rule and subdue a little sphere of this world that he's given us. So that Paul now can say in Romans chapter 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Under your feet. Isn't that incredible? The whole promise back in Genesis 3:15 was that the seed was going to crush the serpent under his feet. And now he lets us be part of that, crushing the serpent under our feet. And that vision is fully realized in Revelation 21 when we see a new city, Jerusalem, coming down to earth. That word city in Greek is the word that we use to say politics. Politics is simply ordering people for fruitfulness. In heaven, when heaven comes to earth, we'll finally have everything rightly ordered. And it's our job to start preparing people for that place now. So there we are, Genesis to Revelation. What does government look like? We are supposed to be ruling from the bottom up. We flip it upside down. We concentrate power at the top. We become beast-like. Our nations become beast-like. What does that look like for us in America? We're in a pretty rough spot, and I think it's because the church has forgotten we are made to rule. We've disengaged from our political calling. We say trite things like, America's not the promised land. Yeah, or no matter who's in the Oval Office, Jesus is on the throne. Yeah, those things are true. But they kind of, the way they're spoken, kind of encourage people to be passive, to just sit back and wait. It creates this pietistic mindset that they think Christianity is all just about personal holiness. And we're not really supposed to engage. Remember, Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. We'll come back to that one. That's not what God made us to be. He made us, he redeemed us to rule. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal, kingly priesthood, a holy nation. Sure, America is not the promised land. The whole earth is the promised land. Jesus is the king over the whole thing. You're his kingdom people with kingdom responsibilities, with this whole earth conquest in mind, dominion over the whole thing in mind. Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:20. The image there is there used to be kings who would rule over large areas, like Caesar. He ruled over Israel. But then there was King Herod who ruled over that local area. So to send an ambassador is for Caesar to send Pontius Pilate to hold Herod accountable, right? That's what we are. King Jesus sends us into America to hold our government accountable to his authority. Now, we need to slow down here and start asking some serious questions. What does this look like? To be sure, we're not called to a military revolution. And so why Paul says in Romans 13, after he's been teaching them about how to live like this new humanity, this new kingdom. Or Peter, after he says you're a royal priesthood and a holy nation in 1 Peter 2, he warns, don't go fight against the Romans. Submit to the government as far as they're operating within the authority God gave them, which he did. But let's work in a way that we were designed, and we're going to get underneath it all. And we're going to undermine it through spiritual warfare. Spiritual means. We're not going in top-down revolution. That only creates more beastly chaos, right? You see that in world history. One oppressor is overthrown. That guy's now the oppressor. So they overthrow him, and now he's the oppressor. That's the beastly way of trying to take power. We do it the kingly, the Christ way. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but the spiritual powers that are at work behind all of these beasts influencing world history, and we fight with spiritual weapons. So the point of Jesus saying, my kingdom is not of this world, is not to say, to compartmentalize your lives. Yeah, you got to go to work and pay the bills to feed your kids. And then, but more importantly, are some spiritual things focused on heaven over here. Him saying my kingdom is not of this world is a way of saying my kingdom is not going to overtake this world through the ways that people overtake the world in this world. Does that make sense? Not through physical means, military means, political means in the common way of using the word politics, but through spiritual means underneath it all. 200 years ago, we understood these things a lot better. I have a copy of, not an original copy, a facsimile of Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, way back before our country went insane. If you look up the word government from 200 years ago, it says this very stuff that we've been talking about. The first entry is self-regulation, self-restraint. Government means governing yourself. It also means, he says, exercising authority in your own home. If you've been reading my newsletters, get your own house in order. Get yourself in order. That's what Noah Webster first defines as government. And then it's ruling your community, bringing your community together so that you can all work together. And then finally, government, defined by Noah Webster, is the system of rules and politics, principles that guide how those in charge can exercise their authority. But Noah Webster knew it was bottom up. This is what the American founders first envisioned. The American idea, if you ever get to go visit like Mount Vernon or what's Jefferson's place called? Monticello. Monticello. If you go there, you see these guys were like the highest authority in the land, and yet their greatest desire was to farm, was to just work the land and provide for their neighbors. They envisioned a nation filled with agrarian scholars, not scholars like everyone has a PhD, but people who use their mind to be inventive, to think of creative ways to work the ground and feed and serve their neighbors, help each other out. This is what they envisioned America to be. And the federal government was supposed to be just this little thing that stood over it to make sure, to encourage everybody to keep doing that and keep everybody else out. That's it. We've kind of flipped the whole thing upside down, right? We've become beast-like. Other generations would refer to a massive government as Leviathan. That's referring to the biblical idea of a giant serpent with beast-like characteristics that's overtaking everything by force. Symbolic of the inversion of creation by the serpent. So the more we centralize government somewhere, the more upside down God's order becomes, and the more beast-like all of society gets. So have you ever heard someone say, like, man, common sense just ain't so common anymore, right? Old people tend to say that a lot more. I'm getting old enough to say that, I think. My father-in-law said that to me last week. But, you know, it really does kind of make sense. Because we have become more beast-like. Things that are should just be like basic knowledge of how things work aren't obvious. You have the smartest people, supposedly, in the world working here, and they say some really dumb things. You're like, how can you, what? You can figure all these amazing things out, and you say that. How is that, how can that be? Well, it's because we're becoming beast-like. Our idolatry of self and government makes us like the beasts. We need to turn the order right side up. What was once common sense is no longer common. The Declaration of Independence starts out saying, we hold these truths to be what? Self-evident. That kind of gives away the game there, right? We argue about, was America founded as a Christian nation? Well, like, they didn't write Bible verses into the Constitution, no. But everything we've just been talking about, to them, was common sense. There was even a book written called Common Sense. Like, you guys should know this. We've been in our Bibles. This is how it works. And so the Declaration outlines a bunch of biblical ideas without chapter and verse quotations because these things were common knowledge. People used to presuppose that rights and responsibilities came from God because they're image bearers. They knew that government should have been decentralized and only exist to protect the people's rights and responsibilities. Everybody knew, this was common sense, self-evident, that people are inherently sinful, and if you give them too much power, they will abuse it. That was God's warning to the people clamoring for a king from Samuel. They're going to abuse it. So the founders wrote a constitution and a bill of rights. Again, not chapter and verse references to the Bible, but they're trying to express these biblical ideas in just really practical ways. How do we order a government to protect these ideas? Because they know those in power will try to steal the rights of the people, manipulating speech, manipulating religion, manipulating the justice system and the press. Of course you can't control speech. God tells us what is good and true, not the government. Of course you can't have control religion. God, King Jesus, is in charge. The people need to be free to remind the state. King Jesus is in charge through his people, so we need the freedom to be able to tell you you're wrong. God gave us the ability to speak. The government can't take that away, taking away the freedom of the press. God calls his people to gather regularly, to proclaim his authority, to remind the state who's really in charge. So they can't prevent us from assembling. God defines justice, and so many of the amendments from the Bill of Rights are saying, you guys can't tip the scales in your favor. That's what beasts do. They try to usurp God's authority. But Christ has empowered us by his death and resurrection, his reign from heaven, to push back. Not by a bloody revolution. Not even by political maneuvering to get your favored candidate into power. If that's your strategy, then you've already failed the mission. Christians who focus all their energy on getting the right guy into office have already handed the keys back to the beast. Because it's not by gaining more authority over everybody that we win, but we trust God's delegated authority by his Spirit working in everybody else. That's how we win. That's God's design. That's how Christ did it. Getting below everybody, that's the authority that he handed to the church. So, very practically, how are we to be involved in politics? Well, if we define politics as not just government, but all these things about ruling ourselves and our home and our communities well, then we can start to see everybody has a role in politics. If you see through biblical lenses, now you see the first step in faithful civic engagement is self-rule. Right after Peter tells the church, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, he tells them, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your own soul. Don't go fighting the government. Fight temptation inside. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Let Christ rule over your own heart to subdue your passions. After that, then you'd be ready to take up a higher role of authority. You can see the failure over and over in our government, right? Some of the people in Congress, our presidents, are some of the worst people. Their home lives are disasters. Our current president, his son is a drug addict. We just found out that our vice president's husband was out philandering and beating women. The other presidential candidate who was president before has a history of divorce and all kinds of licentiousness. Who are they? None of them can subdue their own passions. I just heard last week that a New York official during COVID was telling everyone to stay home, was having licentious sensual parties in his home with his wife, inviting everybody to participate. These people are beasts. So the first step in exercising kingdom of authority is subduing the beast inside of you by the blood of Christ and the power of his Spirit in you. If you haven't done that, all your political efforts will just destroy yourself and others. So we must repent and surrender every part of ourselves to King Jesus. The next step you can take in exercising heavenly authority is putting your own house in order. Have you noticed in the Bible, in the New Testament, seems like Paul and Peter sure like writing a lot about relationships between husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters. That's not some relic of ancient world. He's saying this is how we rule. We get our house in order. Faithful image bearing is establishing God's rule in your part of the world through your home. That's a statement, remember, against the heathen hordes. They look at your home, they look at your family, and they go, whoa, God is ruling in this place. You ever had someone come up to you and go, like, they say a swear word, and they're like, oh, I'm sorry, I know you're a Christian. Like, because they know there's a connection between heaven and earth right through you. That's what your home does. That the heathen hordes see your family, and they think twice about acting foolishly, because that king might arrive at any moment and hold me accountable. That's the power of a godly home life. So husbands need to figure out how to be a godly leader in our homes. Too many men are aggressive jerks or passive doormats. We need to knock that off and lead with vision. And wives, we have to remember that the most powerful weapon that God gave Eve to fight back against the serpent was having babies and raising them to multiply the kingdom authority. We live in a culture that thinks staying at home is a waste of talents. Motherhood is weak. Worse than that, we don't just mock people, mothers who stay home. There's women fighting their way to the top over the crushed skulls of their babies. They're becoming beast-like, eating their own children. But the Bible says dominion of your own home, and multiplying that dominion through raising up godly children and training them to go take dominion over another piece of the world is the most powerful exercise of heavenly authority we have. Let's not set that aside, but focus more on it. Then, if you do that well, you may be called to the next level of political engagement in your community. Physically, that might mean in your neighborhood, your own town, your county. You could get on the school board, the town, the city council, the township board, the county board. Those things can be very strategic. But the people who are in those roles should only be the people who are leading their homes well. And how can those people know that you're leading your home well unless they see you leading your home well? And how are they going to see you leading your home well unless you practice hospitality? Hospitality is a powerful political weapon to show your neighbors King Jesus rules here. Be aware. But hospitality means more than just having people over for supper sometimes. Before the Industrial Revolution, most people's businesses operated from their homes. Even doctors, lawyers, seamstresses, farmers, shoemakers, butchers, teachers, all of that happened locally in the community. And people could see what you produce as a family and say, wow, God is working there. Would you take that ability to organize things and use that to help our whole community do that? That's the kind of political engagement we want. Get involved in your community and show them what God does in your home and what you do for your community. Maybe a more fundamental level of community engagement, though, starts in a church. Right? There's something even more foundational to involving your family with other families when it comes to a church. This is previous generations of community leaders. You see remnants of this in the South. Like, you go see a dentist's office, and out, he has a sign out front, and it says, Dr. Johnson, dentist, member of First Baptist Church. I thought that was the weirdest thing when I saw that one time. But that's a way for them to let the community know there are people who hold me accountable to leading my family, to running my business in an ethical way. That they're admitting foundational to my business success is me being a faithful member of a church. You can't engage the spiritual battle in this political world without being equipped and trained and sharpened and strengthened in a good church family. And not just a church family that shows up for an hour Sunday morning. You guys are wonderful at this. But that we actually practice all that community work with each other first. We sharpen it, we share ideas, we link arms together, and then we go work in the community. We come to worship together primarily to be reminded who the Lord of our mission is, who we submit to, the King of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ. If we want to make waves in our political world, then we have to be deeply integrated into each other's lives through this church family. That we proclaim unashamedly every week, every day in our own homes, Jesus is the Lord over everything. Maybe even to get a little more precise in community involvement, think about schools. I think one of Satan's most effective strategies of flipping authority upside down in this world is the public school system. Education that's mandated and funded by a large government beast hundreds of miles away from us. That's the epitome of satanic inversion. Satan, the beast that rules in Washington, D.C., gets to tell us in our community how to multiply, basically, what our future generations need to talk about. And then they even prevent us from talking about Jesus. What a great strategy that is. It used to be that the center of a community was a church. And they had a steeple that rose above all the other buildings to remind everybody, Jesus is king in this town, right? But now you go through those towns and you just see, instead of crosses decorating people's homes, it's the school mascot in colors. If I drive through Pine Island, it's maroon and gold. If I drive through Zumbrota, it's blue and white. If I drive through Byron, it's black and gold. If I drive through this part of Rochester, it's red and black. You see that stuff everywhere. It's the schools that are kind of the community gathering. Instead of all of our money going to serve our community through the church, all of our money goes to the schools. So if you really want to make a political statement, say Christ rules here, not your passions, then take your kids out of the public school and homeschool them, or get them in a good private school, start a new school. That kind of stuff, proclaiming Jesus is the Lord over math and science and history and social study and shop class and home ec, that's going to be infinitely more valuable than any political campaign to the mission of being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth. There's a whole lot more we could talk about. So I hope you're writing down questions to discuss later. Most importantly, the most urgent political message we need to spread is that we need to get our hearts right with Jesus. And then we need to put our own homes in order. And if we do that, we're probably not going to see a ton of change in the world before the next political cycle, election cycle, right? But we are setting up future generations to bear more fruit and to lead our communities with more authority under Jesus Christ. You guys might look around and see our political landscape and be discouraged. How is this going to end? How are we going to turn it around? But remember that the beast always falls, right? The beast always falls. Assyria fell. Babylon fell. Greece fell. The Roman Empire fell. The British Empire broke way, way, way down. America is going to fall. Soviet Union fell. America is going to fall. But Jesus is Lord over it all. And he's ruling from the bottom up. If America falls, we get to rebuild like a shoot out of the stump. We get to rebuild because we've already been building our homes, getting our hearts right. For personally, if he rules in your heart, you can withstand whatever chaos happens in our country. If you rule your home well, you've got the basic building blocks in place, not just to survive, but the rest of the people around you are going to go, help me. And you're going to be able to rule well by providing life for them. If you've built a faithful, fruitful community and church, people are going to look to you as the future leaders of this society. Maybe God will grant our whole nation repentance and faith. We don't know. We trust those big giant things to the God who rules over it all. In the meantime, we rule well, starting small, trusting that the ruler of heaven and earth will establish his glory throughout the earth. Amen. Let's pray. We'll take a couple minute break and then Kevin will get set up. Grab some snacks and water and stuff too. God, thank you for these brothers and sisters, the future rulers of our community. I pray that you would inspire us through your story of redemption. Remind us that the blood of Jesus has washed us from our failures and his spirit now empowers us to overcome, to rule well in our communities. Help us do so. That not that we just may get more stuff, more power, more money. We don't want that stuff, God. Like Solomon, we say, who are we? We are incapable of ruling this way. Give us your wisdom. So that when we rule our homes and in our communities, it will be so that the world will see Jesus is Lord over Olmsted County and Goodhue County, over all of Minnesota. He's the Lord over the United States of America and every other nation. He's the Lord over heaven and earth. In his name we pray. Amen.